Good morning. There's a story in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke, where a Bible scholar, a teacher of the law, an expert of the law, comes to Jesus and he says to him, he wants to ask him a question about God. And so he says to him, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What's interesting is he calls him teacher, which is sort of kind of implying, Jesus, you know, you have something to teach me. But we know from the context that he doesn't really respect Jesus as a teacher. He's an expert in the law, and he's testing him. He's not trying to learn from him. He's trying to see, is he up to snuff? But Jesus sort of turns it back around on him and says, "Okay, well, Mr. Expert, you know the law. What does it say about it? Following God and inheriting eternal life?" And so this expert in the law says, well, he quotes from two verses, one's from Deuteronomy and one's from Leviticus, and says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus doesn't allow this man to test him, but he turns the tables and gets him to answer and then passes judgment on his answer. And Jesus says, "You've done well. You've replied well. Do this and you will live." But the man wants to make himself look good. He says that he wants to justify himself. So then he asks the question, who is my neighbor? And this is the introduction to the story of the Good Samaritan, which I'm not preaching on today. But in this story, there's this, you can sort of see that this man who's asking questions, he's spent his life studying God's word, studying the Bible, not really so that he could get to know God, because he wants to know, what's the minimum requirement for me to be on God's good side? What do I have to do? What boxes do I have to check so that I can move on and know that I'm safe, right? Because when Jesus says God wants you to love him and love your neighbor, he says, okay, well, who counts as my neighbor? Like, who do I have to love? What's the boundaries on this? And then Jesus goes to show him that he's not living up to those boundaries by telling him this story. But this story illustrates for us something that I think is true of all of our hearts. That when it comes to the idea of trying to know God, for anyone who wants to know who God is and how to live for him, we tend to go to this checklist mentality. What are the negative, sinful activities that I need to avoid? I need to stay away from certain things. What are the positive spiritual activities that I need to participate in? Going to church on Sunday and praying and reading my Bible. What are the things that I need to do and not do? And we can become very task-oriented in our faith, in our relationship with God. Right? And we all do this at some level. Some of us try very hard to do it based on the Bible. Some of it do it sort of based on what culturally we understand Christianity to be about. Right? So we have, you know, the Southern United States Republicans who call themselves evangelicals but aren't necessarily all Christians because their understanding of Christianity is based on their culture. And then there's the sort of maybe a more Canadian, and this is generic, but Canadian view of Christianity, which is, yeah, maybe I'll follow God, but my standards are going to be my own. I'm going to make them up based on what makes most more sense to me, right? And we have this a little bit more personalized spirituality. And we all have these checklists based on whatever we decide is our authority. But here's the thing, to do that is to miss the point of Christianity entirely. Even if you're trying to follow the Bible, and you're trying to do it as a list of rules, a list of things that you need to check off, you've missed the point. Because, okay, there are a lot of rules in the Bible. I mean, if you ever tried to read Leviticus or Deuteronomy, that's basically what those books are about. But the Bible is not, at its core, a book of rules. The Bible, at its core, is a story. It's a story about a God who loves us, who put together a plan way back in eternity past to save us from our sins. And then God working out that plan through history. It's a story about God's mercy. We've talked about our memory verse for these 2 months, which is the key verse at the very end of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, is, "Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy." And we've defined mercy as loving kindness. This is the King James word that is often used for it. That God's love and kindness, he just wants to give to us and do good things to us. We've sinned and we deserve God's anger, but he doesn't stay angry forever. He delights to show loving kindness. He goes on and says, again, you will have compassion on us. And you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And then in verse 20, you will be true to Jacob and show your mercy to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago, talking about that plan starting out. The purpose of the Bible is to show us God's heart of compassion, of mercy, of loving kindness for us. What the story is of him saving us. And to know God and to live for him doesn't mean following a list of rules. It means lining our hearts up with this story. Coming on board with what God's doing in the world. And the part of Micah that we're going to look at today asks this very point blankly, what does the Lord require of me? What does it mean to live in a way that pleases God? How does that look? And it answers the question. It this idea of lining up with the story of God is kind of okay at a high level, but it doesn't really tell us what to do, how to live. It answers this idea of what does God require of me in three ways. And it says that first, we need to remember God's loving kindness. Second, we need to respond to God's loving kindness. And third, we need to hope and trust in God's loving kindness. Remember God's loving kindness, respond to God's loving kindness, and trust in God's loving kindness. We've been looking at Micah this is the fourth week out of five, and we've talked about how God's loving kindness, his mercy, is the theme of the book, and it shows up in this sort of three cycles in the book of Micah as God interacts with a sinful people through his loving kindness. And as he does that, he judges sin, and then he promises hope, and then judges sin, and then promises hope. And so we've looked at the first two cycles of Micah so far, and today we're going to look at the third one, which is starting today, as we come back into the cycle of judgment. God is going to start talking about judgment on sin again, and how that all works out. And so chapter 6 starts out with God opening up in verse 1, kind of talking like a court case. And he says, hey, I want you to plead your case with me. Come and let the mountains be your witnesses. And let the valleys hear you. And tell, let's see what's going on. Why you're acting this way, Israel. Would you just pray with me for a minute? We'll just continue on. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your love. I thank you for the way that you're with us, and thank you for the way that you care for us. And I just pray that you just help us to just look to you today and be reminded of what your word says. And I pray for each of us who are here, every single one of us, that you'd help us to focus on that and to have compassion on one another, and that you'd help us to lay aside whatever is distracting us today, and that you would be with us and our needs today. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So as he says, here's like God says, let's get it out. Let's deal with this together. Come on, let's plead our case together and see what's going on. And he says in chapter 6, verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? What's going on that you're rebelling against me so much? What have I done? Have I offended you in some way? Let's recount this history together. Let's take a look at how our interactions have gone throughout history. He says in verse 4, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. And what he's saying in there is this, hey, you were slaves oppressed by a nation. And when you called out to me, I rescued you. I bought you out of that slavery. And I did it through miraculous things. If you know the story of the Exodus, we were just going through it in prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. I showed my superiority to these false Egyptian gods, and I made them give you up. And I displayed my power, and I rescued your firstborn sons, though I killed the firstborn sons of Egypt. I gave you the Passover so that you could be saved from that. I brought you out, and I miraculously split open the Red Sea so that you could be protected from the pursuing Egyptian army, and then I drowned them as they were coming for you. I've been with you from the beginning. And not only that, but I gave you leaders in Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam to lead you and care for you and provide for you and point you to me. He goes on and says in verse five, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. If you don't recognize those names, after they came through the Red Sea and got the law on Mount Sinai, the people of Israel went to go into the promised land of Canaan. And the people rebelled and wouldn't go in because they were afraid. So God said, okay, we're going to wander the wilderness for 40 years until the older generation dies off, and then I'm going to bring the next generation in because you've rebelled against me. And so for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness, and the whole time they're grumbling, they're rebelling against God, they're not walking with him. And eventually, after 40 years, he brings the next younger generation up to the edge of the promised land. They're not much better than their parents. They haven't learned a whole lot. They're still rebellious and grumbly. And as they come to the edge of the promised land, the kings that are bordering the promised land of Canaan start to oppose them and say, no, you can't come in here. And they just say, we don't want to bother you. We just want to go through and get into this other place. And so they bring a whole army against Israel and say, no, we're gonna get you. And so God gives them victory, even though they weren't supposed to even fight these people. And by the time they get to Moab, which is right across the Jordan River from the promised land, from Canaan, King Balaam says, King Balak says, I can't defeat these guys through war, so I'm going to send for a prophet, a soothsayer, and get them to come and curse him. So he sends for the most famous soothsayer prophet in the land, a guy named Balaam, to come and curse God's people. That was what King Balak plotted. But what Balaam, the prophet, responded, so he came up and he says, I can only say what the Lord God lets me say. And he goes to curse them three times, and God puts words of blessing in his mouth instead. Because God's with this wicked, rebellious people, he won't let their enemies curse them. So in that instance, God, even though Israel is sinful, protects them from their enemies and blesses them through them. And then it says, in the second half of verse 5, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Shittim is where they were camped on the side of the Jordan as they were trying to be cursed and end up being blessed. And they had this big river in between them and the promised land. The Jordan River today is not much, but back then it was a swift, flowing, thick, wide river in flood season. And God split it and dried up the land just like he had done in the Red Sea, and he brought them across it into the promised land. And Micah here could go on and say, remember the battle of Jericho where I defeated this city just by you marching and blowing trumpets. Remember how I brought you into the promised land and gave it to you. Remember how I rescued you from oppression all the way through the period of the judges, even though you were sinful. Remember how I gave you King David to lead you and made you into a great nation. What God is saying to the people here is just remember how much I've loved you. Remember my mercy on you, the way that I've cared for you and shown you my loving kindness. I want you to think about that. Look back on our relationship, and there's no reason for you to live this way. You shouldn't be rebelling against me. I've taken care of you. The story of the Exodus for Israel was sort of their defining story that made them the people of God. It was their salvation story. If you ever read the Old Testament, it's referred to over and over again. God saved us from slavery in Egypt. And so for the Israelites, that's their point that they need to look back on and remember God's loving kindness and mercy in. For us, after Jesus, the story of the gospel is our story that we need to look back on and remember. The simple story that we are creations of a God. God who exists as three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created us, he made us, and we rebelled against him. And we sinned and said, I don't want to follow you, God. I want to do things my own way. And because we did that, we deserve the wrath of the Father. We deserve the punishment of this God. And there's nothing we could do to fix that. We can't wipe away our past sin. We can't do that. And we can't live good enough in the future to make sure that we're not earning more judgment on ourselves. Everything we do, things we do every day put us further and further in debt and just earn more and more punishment for ourselves. And we were just in trouble. And yet, God, because he loves us, his plan from the very beginning all the way through Israel came together in Jesus, where God the Father sent God the Son into the world as a human. He entered human history and lived as the God-man. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And because he was God, he was perfect and never sinned, even though he was also fully human. And he lived on this world, and he preached love, and he taught people about God. And then he died. He was executed unfairly. And not only did he die, he took the punishments for our sins, the punishment that he didn't deserve, but that we did. Took the wrath of his Father on himself. Suffered the judgment that we deserved. But that he didn't stay dead, he rose again victorious on the third day, defeating death, defeating sin. And then he stayed alive forever. Jesus still exists in a human body in heaven with his Father. And he's up there waiting for us. One day he'll return, or when we die, we'll go to him. And when Christ returns, we will be made like him. And in the meantime, he sent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to live with us, to dwell in us. God dwells in us if we're believers in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is in us battling our sin and saying, no, you can live a better life than that. You can become more like Christ. And he serves as a seal, a guarantee that one day we will be like Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. That story of the gospel is what defines us as God's people. And sometimes we think about it as sort of the door, the way in, and then once you kind of get in, you move on to bigger and better things. And a lot of preachers on TV and other people, you know, they treat it that way. They spend a sermon talking about all kinds of other things that aren't the gospel, and then at the end say, and if you want to trust Jesus, pray this prayer with me. And the gospel is just sort of a doorway into Christianity. But that's not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the Bible is more than just a doorway. It's the air we breathe every day. We need to be like meat marinating in the truth of the gospel. It needs to soak into us and be everything to us. Because God says, remember my loving kindness to you. This is the starting point, right? You can tell in the next two sections of this involves some doing some stuff, you know, responding and trusting. But if we start with this checklist, with these laws, we're getting it backwards. Turning to God or living a life that pleases God never starts with our initiative. It always starts with God's initiative. He created us. He wrote our history. He saved us. He drew us to himself. He convicts us of sin. Everything good that we ever do is started by God's initiative. And we have to remember that. We have to remember what he's done for us. And that means this, remembering the gospel. We come to church together so that you can be preached to, or I can be preached to from God's word and pointed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We sing songs where the words remind us of this truth. That Jesus died in our place, took our place for us, that God loves us, and that's how it's shown to us. When we take communion, we're remembering this gospel truth. When we see someone baptized, we're remembering that they've been made new in Christ by death and resurrection of Christ, symbolized by dunking underwater and coming up. And hopefully the conversations that we have with each other aren't just about, oh, it's raining again, or the Blue Jays lost to the Yankees again, or whatever, right? You can talk about those things, but we're here to point each other to Jesus. But here's the other thing. It can't just be a once-a-week thing, because 6 days, 6.5 days out of 7, you're not at church. 6 9/10 of the days of the week, you're not at church on a Sunday morning. We need more reminder than that. So that's why we have Bible studies in small groups, so we can get together and remind each other of this truth. That's why we're supposed to read our Bibles. We can look in here and say, what does this teach me about the loving kindness, the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? When we pray, we have to thank God for the gospel. We need to not listen to or watch messages that distract us from this and think that something else is better, whether that's a preacher who has not gospel-centered or just movies or TV shows that point us in the wrong direction. We need to be careful about that kind of thing. But really what we need to do is we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. when you're tempted to despair or to sin or just not feeling like loving God that day, you need to remind yourself of who you are and what's true of you because of Jesus, what he's done for you. This is weird. And my wife calls my bluff on this sometimes. When I'm not in a good mood, she tries to tell me the gospel. And my reaction is usually, I know that. And I think I don't need it anymore. Now I know she's going to call me on it again because I'm saying it publicly. But I do need that. I don't maybe need to be told that it's true, but I need to remember in myself, this is what matters. I need to get all the other stuff out of my mind and think about what is the truth in that moment. Right? And Becky, when she's struggling with something, she'll sometimes ask me what to, you know, remind me of the gospel. And I'm just like, Jesus died for you. And it's hard to know what to say, right? But we need to focus on and work on what is true about my life because of what God has done for me through Jesus. I have no need to despair because no matter what else is going on, I have a relationship with Christ and one day I'll be like him. When I sinned again and messed up again, I can say, I know that God is working in me to make me more holy. When I want to sin, I can say, I cannot do this because Jesus died and made me into a new person. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Remind ourselves of what is true, moment by moment and day by day. And that's what, where this starts. Remember God's love and kindness. But then after that, in chapter 6, verse 6, we're told to respond to God's loving kindness. And this is where, I mean, the first part was sort of a preamble. This is where the question really gets asked. In chapter 6, verse 6, the people kind of respond, or Micah anticipates their response. And they're kind of like, well, what does God want from me anyway? Like, what am I supposed to do? He's mad at my sin. You know, what does he want? And he says in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Shall I go through all the religious ritual that I've been taught? I do that. Like I go to the temple and I sacrifice stuff. What else do I need to do? And so verse 7, he says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Do I just need to do more of that? Do I need to show up at church more often? Is that what God wants from me? Do I need to, you know, spend 20 minutes reading my Bible instead of 10? Like, what does God want from me? What? Tell me what the checklist is. Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? What does God expect? And then he kind of gets exaggerated. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Do I need to do something ridiculous like that? And then verse 8 answers, he has shown you, O man, or as Martin read in his version, O mortal. It's not just talking to men, it's talking to mortal people. Who has shown you? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. I love how broad this is. You know, God could say, okay, here are the rules. I mean, like, we have the Ten Commandments, and, you know, he could have gone with that. But he just says, I just want you to treat people well. I want you to do what's just. I want you to show mercy to people, and I want you to walk humbly with God. I think what's great about this is that when there's a list of rules, we've proven through history that we can follow the rules but miss the point, right? When I was at Bible college, this is a silly example, we had some crazy rules. It was just a very conservative Bible college in the States, and they've relaxed some of their rules since then, but there were just people on the board, I think, of the school that wouldn't give up some of these old ideas of how to groom yourself. You couldn't have facial hair as a guy unless you could have a mustache. That was it. And you couldn't have hair, I didn't struggle with this one, that crossed over your ears or the collar of your shirt. It was just very, very kind of 1960s, very strict, right? I knew one guy who came back after the summer with long hair and refused to cut it. So to avoid getting in trouble, he just gelled it straight up. Didn't break any of the rules, missed the point. I knew another guy that there wasn't, you know, they eventually changed the ruling on this, but he grew a handlebar mustache that was really a goatee with a strip cut out of it. And then they had to change the rules so the mustache has to end at the corners of your mouth. Like, you try to clamp down, people are going to find ways to follow the rules but miss the point. The Pharisees were great at this, right, in Jesus' day. And so why Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees. You follow the law so strictly that when you think about tithing what you have, you go to your spice cupboard and take out a tenth of each of the spices.
to make sure that you're giving that to God, but then you don't care about suffering around you. You don't care that your family needs to be taken care of. You say, well, I gave that to God, so I don't have to give it to you. No, you're missing the point. You may have followed the checklist, but you're not following God's heart. So God here just says, just do what's right. Just act justly. Later on, he's going to say, listen, you're trading with a short ephah. Ephah is a measure. He says, you're cheating people when you trade. Don't do that. Right? He's giving examples later on. Don't do unjust things. Just treat people fairly. And then he says, love mercy. Again, this is relating us back to who Jesus is and who God is. Our key verse. God will not stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. And now God's saying, I've told you what I've done for you. Just be like me. When you're in a fight with your spouse, be the first person to forgive because God forgave you. When your coworkers take advantage of you at work, serve with a good attitude and then refuse to do the same thing when you have the advantage. Just forgive and love like God's forgiven and loved you, sacrificially. Lay down your life. Do justly, love mercy. And then the last part, walk humbly with your God. Get to know who God is. Don't come to him and say, I've checked off all the lists, so now you have to save me. No, you're walking humbly with the God who's had mercy on you. You're remembering that he's God and you are not, and you are here in his presence only by his mercy. When you come to him, you're doing it with thanksgiving and understanding that he doesn't owe you anything. And this is one of the applications of this is when we talk about the first two things, about acting justly and loving mercy, that we do it according to his standards. Because I think if we're honest, we can say that a lot of people who aren't Christians act justly and love mercy a lot better than we do. They're out there helping people and, you know, sacrificially caring for people and showing them mercy. But the standard by which they do that is not the standard of the Bible. And they're doing a lot of good things that we can learn from, but their understanding of what does it mean to be merciful and just doesn't always line up with God's word. So God says, yeah, go learn from those people, but make sure that you are not living by their standard, but by God's standard. Because when the world says, hey, mercy means that we accept everybody, and love is love, and don't judge, we say, yeah, of course, except God's word says that sexual immorality is bad for you, and all the various forms of that. And so I can't, you know, I'm not going to hate you, but I can't affirm that. Sorry, I care too much. Mercy for me means showing you the truth from God's word. You may not agree, and I will still love you, but I'm never going to say that's okay. And, you know, the world says, you know, justice means being a feminist. And we can say, yeah, in a lot of ways it really does. We think women should have rights and we you know, not be oppressed and have equal jobs and all that kind of stuff. But the Bible also spells out there are some differences between men and women. And that's not acceptable by our culture, but we have to stand with that. And the Bible also says that life is more valuable than the right to choose, and so we have to stand against abortion. So I'm a feminist to a point, but no further, because the Bible says so. And I have to walk humbly with my God, even though that's hard, and I know you're not going to understand all the time. I want to do justice and love mercy. I want to show you love and compassion and make a difference in your life, but it's got to be according to the Bible. We could start with this. We could start with the rules. But if we do that, we're missing the fact that we're just supposed to live out God's heart in the world. He delighted to show mercy. He's done good to us, and we need to do the same for others according to his standard. So not only do we need to remember God's loving kindness and respond to God's loving kindness, we need to trust God's loving kindness. This last section in chapter 6, when it goes through and says, you know, I told you to live this way, but you're not, and you're cheating people, and you're deceitful, and you're oppressing the poor. I'm going to send judgment on you. And then in verse 16, he says, I'm doing this because you have observed the statutes of Omri and the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations. Omri and Ahab were some of the worst kings that the northern kingdom of Israel ever had. They were like the ones that really took them away from following God and into doing wicked things. And he's saying, instead of being like I've told you to be in my word, you're being influenced by those around you that are living wicked lives and away from my standard. And because of that, I'm going to send this judgment. And then chapter 7 just gets more and more depressing. It's just, I know that the minor prophets can be really rough sometimes. There's so much judgment in here, and it just doesn't all seem like much good things are coming out of this. But chapter 7, what's going on here is Micah starts talking as sort of a personified Jerusalem, which is to say he kind of imagines Jerusalem as a person and talks for Jerusalem. And what comes out of Jerusalem's mouth is not a happy speech. See, Jerusalem in this part is portrayed as someone who wants to be filled with people who love God, but is dismayed to find that she's not. So she says in chapter 7, "What misery is mine," or your translation might say, "Woe is me. I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. I'm like someone trying to find good fruit and all the plants are dead and there's no fruit." Right? There's no good people around, no people who are following God. Look at verse 2. "The godly or the faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled at doing evil." Man, I hope that's not true of my life. "I know that I sin, but both hands being skilled at doing evil." That's a harsh thing to say. It says, "The ruler demands gifts, the judge accepts bribes, the powerful dictate what they desire, and they all conspire together. The best of them isn't like a vine that has grapes. It's not like a fig tree. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. There's nothing there but prickles and thorns. Nothing good's coming out of these people." And so then he says, Jerusalem says, God's going to judge us. He's going to send his confusion, and your watchmen aren't going to be able to do anything. And when that happens, there will be nowhere to turn, because his people are so wicked, you can't even trust your own family. There's nowhere to turn for help. Not that the people will be able to help you escape God's judgment anyway, but you're just lost. As I'm reading this, it makes me think, you know, there must have been some people in Jerusalem. I mean, Micah is one of them. But there must have been some people in Jerusalem that wanted to follow God and were just dismayed by what was going on around them, right? There's a theme in the Bible that comes up over and over again, that when things are at their bleakest, God has always preserved a remnant of his people. And that's come up in Micah a bunch of times, right? There's always a remnant of his people that are walking with him. The story of Elijah, when Elijah is just despairing, says, "I'm the only one in all of Israel who's trying to follow you." God says, "No, I have thousands of people that have not bent the knee to Baal that are following me. I always have a remnant." And so I kind of see these people reflected in Jerusalem, Jerusalem sort of representing them. And they're just looking around dismayed. Our country is going down the tubes. And God's going to judge us, and what's going to happen then? And, you know, it'd be nice to think that, well, when God judges, he somehow just picks out the wicked people. And at the final judgment, when you know, some are taken to eternal life and some to hell, God will do that very justly. But in the meantime, God, when judgment comes, the innocent suffer sometimes. I mean, the story of Daniel is a man who loved God and followed him, who was taken away from his family into captivity. God took care of him, but he still suffered through that. And I think there's a parallel here for us as well. You know, Canada's not Israel. We're not God's people as a nation. The church is God's people. But sometimes we can look at our country and say, you know, in 100 years, this country has gone so far from being basically in line with God's morals to being like completely rebellious against it, to being, you know, hostile to the idea of God's standards. And, you know, people that I care about, my neighbors and my coworkers and my family members, I want to tell them about Jesus, but they gag on the message of the gospel. And even the ones that somehow seem to like it, and they've come to our church for a while, and then we tell them, okay, well, here are God's standards for sexuality. They leave in disgust sometimes. It's so discouraging. And we think, how am I ever going to make a difference at work? How am I ever going to make a difference in my neighborhood? Is this really, like, these doubts start to come in. Is this really worthwhile? Is this really going to do anything? Verse 7 is sort of a linchpin, like a turning point from this judgment section into the hope, which we're going to look at next week. But it says, you know, there's no one to trust. I can't even trust my own family. But verse 7, as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior, and my God will hear me. The foundation that we need to have when we're looking around and saying, man, I don't know. Is this going to work? People going to turn to God? This country is so far gone. And I think that's got to be harder for some of the older generation that remember what it used to be like. That despair, for some of the younger generation, there isn't that despair, there's just sort of an apathy because we just are used to the world being this way. But we're told we got to hope in God and know that He's going to hear us when we call. You know, our foundation can't be, I'm going to follow these rules and live a good life and people are going to turn to God, because we're not able to accomplish that on our own. Our foundation has to be in this idea that God is merciful. He delights to show love and kindness. He has a plan to save a remnant of people. It's not going to be everybody. But He is going to bring His own people to Himself. He is going to save people with the gospel. It might be discouraging sometimes. It might feel like almost nobody's coming. It might feel like those who do turn away. But there are going to be people who turn to Christ and are saved, and their lives change. And God's going to use us to do that as we act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. But our starting point is not there. Our starting point is we remember the loving kindness of our God. We remember the message of the gospel. We remember that it does not start with me. It starts with Him. That He is powerful and He will save and He will change people. And our job is just to be faithful as we remember that. To live differently as we remember that. To trust Him as we remember that. And the rest of it's up to God. We share our faith, and if we're rejected. God is the one who will bring people to know Him. We confront people that we think are Christians or that we know are Christians with their sin and say, this isn't the way that we're supposed to be living. And if they reject us, they reject us. And it hurts, and we try everything we can. But we trust that God is going to bring His people to holiness. We have a guarantee in the Holy Spirit of that. So this week, my brothers and sisters who are Christians today, this week, what are you doing to remind yourself of the loving kindness of our God and Savior? How are you preaching the gospel to yourself? How are you looking for it in God's Word? What can we do as a body to help you with that? Will you go out of this room and start talking about the weather and the Blue Jays or whatever it is? Will you remind one another the truth? Will you encourage each other through the week? Will you attend some kind of get-together, a Bible study? Will you pray and read the Word and just remind yourself and those around you of what's true? This week, what are you going to do to act justly and love mercy, love loving kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Say, I'm going to live in a way that's consistent with God's heart, and be like Him according to His standard. How is that going to play out in you? And how are you going to trust Him? When everything else seems desperate and out of control, to cling to the promises that He's given us. I think one good way to start with those things is just memorize these three verses at the end of Micah. It's our two-month memory verse. And they're quite short. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of your inheritance? You will not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Again, you will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. I haven't got the last verse at all yet, so I'm going to read it. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago. Just verses like this just show us the heart of God, the mercy of Him, why we can trust Him, how we should live. I just encourage you to spend some time going over that verse and just trying to memorize the first couple lines this week even. Read it every day, say it out loud a bunch of times. It helps to keep God's Word in our mind, which helps us to remember, helps us to respond, and helps us to trust. So let's pray together tonight. Father, we thank you that there is no God like you, that you are a God who is just and righteous and holy and has every right to punish sin, and you will. But for your people, your remnant that you've saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, those who turn to you in faith because you initiated that faith in us and opened our eyes to our need for the gospel, there's forgiveness. You do not stay angry forever, but you've hurled our iniquities into the depths of the sea, trampled them underfoot. And you delight to show mercy to us. We thank you for the promises that you made to your people in the past, to Abraham and through Micah, that led us to Jesus, so that we can be your children and know that we're forgiven and loved. Pray that this week you'd help us to remember these truths, you'd help us to live them out with our families and our coworkers and our friends and neighbors and schoolmates. And you'd help us to hope and trust in you when we don't know what else to do. To know that you are powerful and in control of all things. So we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.